Turn with me in your Bibles to those passages that are listed for you in the bulletin. Before we read, please pray with me. Father, lead me in the path of your commands. There I find delight. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Renew my life according to your word. For I ask it in the name of your word made flesh. Jesus. Amen. First, from the Gospel according to Matthew, 4th chapter, verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And from chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And from the 24th chapter, the 14th verse, and this is Jesus speaking. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Turning to Paul's letter to the church at Rome, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed by faith unto faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And finally, from the third chapter of Romans, beginning at the 21st verse. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Jeremy, would you pray for me, please?
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, this time we have to be together, gathered corporately to hear your word. Pray that you would be with David, that you would have him speak what you would have us hear. And I pray that you would open our ears to hear, our eyes to see, and most of all, that we would take your word and live what it says. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. So a brief word of preface for those who may be here and do not understand the inside joke in the title of the series. This is my valedictory series. This is my farewell series to Harvest. And we've titled it, You Think About That, because that's how I end most of my sermons. What you need to know is that I shamelessly ripped that off without any apology to Steve Brown or anybody else who's ever used that phrase. But I got it from Steve Brown, who at the time that I was introduced to his preaching, he was the pastor at Kibitz Kane Presbyterian Church in Florida. And he ended his sermons, You Think About That. Well, I liked it. So I stole it. And I wrote and I told him so. And he wrote back and he said, that's okay, I stole it from somebody else. So I'm feeling completely justified in using that as my own trademark in addition to it being his. Genuinely, his being the more famous and well-known. But he was kind to me as I started out in ministry. So this is my way of finalizing my preaching among you. It is a generic, enduring call for you to think about that. And the things that I want you most often and most deeply to think about are the foundational truths of our faith, the gospel truths that shape us. There is much in the gospel that needs to be unpacked. There are many nuances. God gave us a book this thick for a reason. Every word of scripture, every page is about the gospel. It's his revelation to you and to me of his character and his will, without which we're dead. It's over. The most we can hope for is for our designated number of trips around the sun. We live, we breathe, we die, and we hope there's meaning to it all. God has spoken. Yes, it's mysterious. Yes, sometimes it can be hard to understand. It's not the kind of speaking that you and I take for granted when we stand across from one another and have a conversation. But it is speaking nevertheless. It's speaking every time you or I have a yearning in the depth of our souls that asks the question, why? Because that question triggers a search in life for an answer. And there are many answers offered in this world, aren't there? One stands out. And it is the answer in Scripture of the person and work of Jesus Christ. He stands out in ways that continue to challenge his church and the world he created. But challenge in a good way. The answer that God provides to our deepest heart's yearnings is good news. It's a gospel. And it is that gospel that Paul affirms in verses 16 and 17 of his letter to the Romans, that first chapter. It's not a small thing that he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He's writing this letter to the church at Rome as an introduction of sorts, as a way of saying, hey guys, I'm coming. Not unlike when we announce the arrival of one of our missionaries. We are existing as a congregation doing the work to which we've been called, but periodically, and the Rathmans are coming in February, one of our missionaries comes to update us on what's going on in their work in which we are partners with them. Work that we support, not just monetarily, but in a relationship that we seek to build with each one of our missionaries. That's why we have elected to go with fewer missionaries, but deeper in our relationships with each one of them, so that we can have the sense we're part of this together. Hugely important. And Paul, in a similar vein, announced to the church at Rome that he was coming, and he wanted to assure them of the content of the gospel he proclaimed. Wherever he went, there might have been word reached to them that suggested that Paul might not be the guy you think he is, or he might not be reliable. And so he writes and says, I'm coming, and I want you to know what I preach so that you can affirm it too. So that we can agree, so that you can know with confidence that I'm not betraying anything. On the contrary, I'm raising up the truths that you and I have known and believe that are centered in Jesus. This good news, this gospel that I proclaim, that you believe, that we share, is the power of God unto salvation. Yes, first for the Jew, but also for the Greek. This good news goes out from us now to the entire world. There is a breakout coming. The beachhead had been achieved in the foundation of Israel, and now the breakout is on. D-Day now extends into taking the war to the enemy. And you and I are here today precisely because of that effort. And nothing else. This gospel is the power of God and salvation. It's interesting that Paul goes on to say in verse 17, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. Why would he start there? Well, we have a hint as to why he would start there in those three verses that we read from the Gospel of Matthew. I chose that because Matthew is somewhat unique among the Gospels in that he uses the phrase kingdom of heaven when referring to the kingdom of God. Mark, Luke, John, even are more comfortable using the phrase kingdom of God. Mark starts out his gospel in a way that you and I would just take for granted if we have been around this truth for any length of time. Mark starts out his gospel saying, "This is the gospel of Jesus Christ." Matthew is not quite so assertive or succinct. He's a little more coy, if you will, in how he approaches this. He uses this phrase three times, as we read, twice as description by him narrating this gospel, and once as a quote from Jesus himself. The gospel of the kingdom. So, from Paul on, the church has always been comfortable talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that phrase has come to mean a gospel, an announcement, a good news concerning Jesus. It's about Jesus. But it's also implied that it's the gospel that Jesus himself proclaimed. So what is it that Jesus himself proclaimed? He said it's the gospel of the kingdom. He wasn't drawing attention to himself per se. He was first of all drawing attention to the fact of God's reign. And that that reign had been promised by the law and the prophets back into the mists of prehistory, culminating in the gathering of God's people out of slavery under the aegis of Moses' law, which was subsequently expounded and applied to the life of Israel by the prophets. And they uniformly promised or proclaimed that God has promised a day, the day, the day of the Lord, when he would break into time and space and come among us and reign as king forever. That his kingdom would come on earth, and with the ministry of John the Baptist leading to the ministry of Christ himself, the proclamation was made, the good news was announced that the kingdom has come. And the anticipation of that kingdom was palpable among the people of God. Yes! Finally! So where's the army? Where you got them hidden? How are you going to do this? When's the conquest coming? Oh, Jesus is going to Jerusalem. Now it's coming. Yes! Now it's coming. Only Jesus repeatedly said, "You guys just don't get it. The kingdom foretold will one day culminate in God's final conquest, but the kingdom as he intends it is one that will unfold over the remaining history of the human race. That kingdom has come. It has begun in me. But this is just the start. The rest unfolds." That was a very perplexing concept to many Jewish people, including those of his own disciples. What's really important in the context of Jesus' proclamation of this kingdom is to remember what qualified entry into it. You couldn't get into this kingdom just because you were born a Jew. Or, if you prefer, just because you go to church. That doesn't grant you entry into this kingdom, because this kingdom is characterized by a righteous God who demands righteousness. That's a problem. And the problem arises because the responses to that demand of God, that those in his kingdom be righteous, are met with, broadly speaking, two kinds of responses. In a previous day in America, the concern of a generation for generations, plural, was, am I good enough to be considered worthy of entry into heaven? Am I good enough? And so the effort was spent in churches up and down the land, across the world, filling them with people who were trying to be good enough. Ethics were articulated, moral codes applied. Every decision was weighed against, am I good enough? To the point that the good news became so obscured in the midst of it all that there really wasn't much good news proclaimed. The basic understanding of most people at the time was, well, when I die, my good deeds and my bad deeds will be weighed, and I just hope my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, so God says I'm good enough. Does that sound familiar? You know it's wrong, right? You know that that way of thinking is not only not good news, that's really crummy news. I hope I'm good enough. You know who articulated that doctrine exceedingly well? The ancient Egyptians. That's their whole thing. You go back and you read their history and their mythology. You come before the God who's going to let you into whatever their version of heaven is, and your deeds are weighed against a feather. Well, good luck. So this idea of good works versus bad works being good enough, this is ancient. This is an ancient, crummy set of issues. It would appear that it is built in to our DNA to live lives on the basis of trying to be good enough. Well, we live in a generation now that's saying, who are you to say whether or not I'm good enough? I'm good enough. That's not the question. God loves me. If there is a God, God loves me just the way I am, because he made me this way, so deal with it. And if in the process I want to pick my pronoun, that's up to me, not you. You just have to respect it. So there. That's the other response. We set the terms. We define what's good enough, and we expect God to say, that's really sweet. Come on. That was very clever of you. Aren't you creative? It's interesting. There is a parable told by Jesus in Matthew in the 22nd chapter. And this is while he's in the temple courts. And he's being accosted by all his enemies. This is in the week of his passion, what we call Holy Week. Again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, everything is ready, come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite the wedding feast to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. It's really a fascinating parable. We don't have time to drill into it except to observe. The invitation goes out, and people who are invited have the effrontery to say to the king, "I'm sorry, I can't be bothered." When Lisa and I went to her pastor when we were going to get married, we said what date we wanted to have the wedding, and her pastor opened his calendar and he's paging through. He gets to the date and he says, "Oh, I'm sorry." Mind you, this is a year ahead. "Oh, I'm sorry. I have to wash my dog that day." I'm like, "Wait, what?" And then he looked at us and was like, "Do you get it? I've scheduled my dog a year in advance." Never mind. Anyway, he was being funny. I was not amused. It's a little different coming before the king. And he says to us, "I have a date for a wedding feast for you." And we say to him, "I'm sorry, I have to wash my dog that day." It's not amusing to him either. And whether we are of that generation that tries to say, "I hope I'm good enough," or that generation that says, "What do you mean good enough? Of course I'm good enough." The king says to us all, "You come at my invitation, or else." Jesus further complicates it and says, "But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" That's Jesus talking. What's a wedding garment? He just said to the servants, "Go get everybody, good and bad alike, bring them in." So what's this wedding garment thing? What are you, changing the rules midstream? This hardly seems fair. What it indicates at the very least is there is a requirement for being present at the wedding. There is a requirement for being present in the kingdom. And it is to be appropriately dressed in robes that are pure, in a righteousness that we are given in order to be at the feast, to be in the kingdom. And this is Paul's point. This gospel that he loves is the gospel about that kingdom and God saying, "I will provide you the garment you need to enter into my kingdom and dwell there." For in this gospel, Paul says, there is a righteousness of God that is revealed, that is by faith unto faith. You who are trying to prove you're good enough, you're not. Why are you breaking out into a sweat making this effort to prove something that you can't? You who think you're already good enough, you're not. Why do you think that your standard of life is adequate for God? But God looks at both of you and says, I have what you need. And how you get it is really pretty basic, guys. Trust me. And I will provide it. So that the rest of your life, as you trust me for the righteousness I give you, for the righteousness I provide you, your life from that day forward is one of growing in that trust more and more. Growing in the relationship with me that you lost back in the garden. And I want you back. And I will stop at nothing to get you. And that's what Paul expounds in chapter 3. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by grace through the propitiation of Jesus Christ. That's a big fancy word that says he paid for it. He paid the price for us to enter and to dwell in his kingdom, to dwell with him, to dwell with each other, to be a people whose heart's desire, whose delight is in the righteousness of God, a righteousness that he provides and gives us the standing we need so that when he walks among us and sees us, he sees us clothed in the garment of his Son. And his justice is satisfied. That's why Paul says that he is both just and the one who justifies. He is just in that the wrath he feels toward sin, toward the brokenness and rebellion that goes on in your heart and mine every day, that justice is satisfied because Jesus, who did live perfectly, who did earn the right to stand before God, who is righteous, said, "Take me instead." He's the only one who can say that. We live in a day and age where that is seen or heard as cruelty. That God would pay our debt on Jesus' back. That's not good news. Well, only if you think that you're good enough to start with. But if you know better, if you have come to agree with the assessment of your life, if we come to that place where we recognize, yes indeed, God is correct in his judgments. I have fallen short of his glory. I have sinned. Then in that moment when you hear, he paid for it. He covered you. He loves you from a depth that is eternal in its reach, and you are righteous in his sight. He is the one who, by agreement of Father and Son and the power of the Spirit, this mysterious being called the Triune God, who exists in all eternity, has spoken to you and to me. He has shown us his goodness, his love, his righteousness, and the ways that he wants you and me to grow into that. Somebody please tell me what's bad about that. There's so much more here. We were living in the Puritans, this would have been the introduction. We'd have an hour and a half yet to go. Which is why we're stretching it out over a few weeks. But this is the core, folks. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law, whether that is the law of God or a law of your own creation. We are justified in the sight of God because he is gracious. He is good. And we get to become like him. You think about that. Let's sing.